All right, Matthew chapter 18 is where we will be. Matthew chapter 18. Which, as you're turning there, let me just tell you, this will be the last time that we'll be in the book of Matthew for a few weeks. Going to start a new series next week called This Is My Story. We're going to be talking about the story of people that have been changed, that their story, their lives have been altered when they've come in contact with the God of the universe. We're going to be talking about that from a biblical perspective, and we're also going to be sharing stories from people right here around you. And so I hope that you guys will be here and be a part of that. We'll kick that off next week, and we'll be in that for a month or two. We'll see just kind of how that goes. So, but Matthew chapter 18, Kingdom Come, is where we're at. And I tell you what, it's a little bit different than how I've got it in my notes, but let's go ahead and read our text this morning. I just think it kind of help us to kind of get things started. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 is where we will be. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All right, that's our text for the morning. This is the second time that I've covered this text. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, and then last week Harrison talked about the following text, which is bent and centered around this idea of forgiveness. These two texts play together. These two texts work together in how they are. My plan this morning initially was to come and really try to explain some of this, and then do a couple of other things with the sermon that would tie to what we'll talk about at the very end in our autonomy. But the events of the week have kind of prompted me, along, I assume, with the Holy Spirit, have prompted me to change up just a little bit about how we look at this text this morning. How we study and how we look at certain things. We'll talk about what we've seen a little bit this week and consider some of that. And at the end, we'll talk about the future of Providence Church, and really, strangely, I think, kind of funny how God weaves these things together. I think you'll see that they all tie together in a pretty powerful way. So the theme the last couple of weeks, last 3 weeks, I would say, as we've been in Matthew chapter 18, has been this weird mix of accountability and forgiveness. Accountability and forgiveness, not two things that we tend to put in the same category. In fact, what we tend to do is set those two against each other. And we would say that one, accountability works this way, and forgiveness would be maybe the exact opposite of accountability. Maybe it would be the exact opposite of holding someone to account for something. It's two words that aren't usually there together. But if you think about it, you can't have forgiveness without accountability first. The two work together. You can't have forgiveness without accountability. Now, you can't have accountability with no forgiveness. We understand that, right? We know what that looks like. We know what it means to have accountability and no forgiveness. That's what the law promises. The law promises accountability without forgiveness. Whether we're talking about the law in a temporal sense, and you're talking about the law of the land, with a police and a judge and a prosecutor, or whether we're talking about biblical law, it is the same. What the law demands is accountability and no forgiveness. That's all the law is concerned about. It is not concerned about what comes after the accountability other than to provide punishment. Accountability is what the law provides and calls for. The law is concerned with accountability. A good prosecutor is concerned with justice and with paying the price for breaking the law, and a good judge is concerned with fair representation, application, and adherence to the law. That's what they do. What we see in Scripture is that God fulfills all the roles of accountability. Some places, some churches, some people like to put the emphasis there. That God is a holy judge, that He will condemn you and He will punish sin. And it's good to put emphasis there. If you don't put the emphasis there, then what comes behind it doesn't really matter. But what Scripture is clear about is that God fulfills all those roles. He is the maker and keeper of the law. He is the righteous prosecutor of that law, and He is the fair judge that follows up and provides the punishment. Accountability is a powerful, powerful part of what God does. But what we've seen in this chapter is that accountability is not the end of the story for Christians. It's not the end of the story when you talk about God. If you present God as the one who holds you accountable and you stop there, then you miss the most beautiful picture of all in Scripture. Accountability is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. And so on one end you have accountability. On the other end you have forgiveness. This is what Harrison led us and talked to us about last week. And in between you have community. So accountability, forgiveness, and then in between you have community. Harrison did a great job last week talking about the power of forgiveness and the cost of forgiveness. If you weren't here to hear that, you need to go online and you need to listen to it. God may be our prosecutor, but at the same time, He is our substitute. He may be the one that presses the law against us and makes the case against us, but He also stands in our place and bears the punishment for that sin that we deserve. He is just in His accountability, and He justifies us in His righteousness and in His forgiveness. The breaking of the law is never dismissed. Accountability is never removed. That's not forgiveness. See, some people confuse grace with removing accountability, turning a blind eye, ignoring the sin. Oh, forget it. None of us are perfect. It'll be fine. And you just dismiss it and you let it go. As though the transgression, as though the sin, as though the offense never happened. Some people say that's grace. That's not grace. That's just denying accountability. It's different. It's not the same thing. Forgiveness is not about removing accountability. And this is what I mean when I say you can't have forgiveness without accountability first. You can't have the gospel if you don't first have the law. If you never hold people to account for their sin, then there is nothing for them to be forgiven of. Do you see how that works? If you just deny accountability and say, no, you don't have to worry about this, there's no consequences for your action, then you never have to worry about forgiving someone because you're saying they've never broken the law in the first place. That is not Christianity. That is the Christianity that is peddled in our culture. That is the Christianity that you will see spread throughout our culture time and time again. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. It simply has everything to do with excusing and dismissing anything that we would say is righteous and holy. What chapter 18 makes clear is that forgiveness is both needed and, praise God, it is offered. And it is offered in a beautiful way as God seeks us out as the shepherd. So that's the gist of chapter 18. Accountability, community, and forgiveness. You need to remember how those work together. And that's a really weird way of talking about it. Because typically when we talk about the gospel and we start talking about the law and forgiveness, we go straight through that, right? We talk about how you've broken the law, Christ comes, dies on the cross, stands in your place, offers you forgiveness, and you can receive forgiveness. That's the equation that we're used to. But the equation in chapter 18 adds a different element. It sticks community into the middle of it. So Matthew chapter 18 calls us to consider a few things. So let's talk about Matthew 18. Let's talk about it. And then let's see what it is and how that leads to a bigger picture and speaks to what we've seen this week. When we talk about accountability, all we really want to know is, and really how we equate that, is punishment. The way you hold someone accountable is you provide punishment. When we talk about breaking the law, we want to know what the punishment is for breaking that law. Community is nowhere in that equation. But here we see that God designs grace to work in the midst of community, and that accountability does as well. You see, in Matthew 18, Jesus has been banging this idea that sin is serious and you can't play around with it. It's so serious that if you cause someone to sin, you should be thrown into the ocean with a millstone around your neck. That's capital punishment with a capital C. That is not messing around. And if that's the serious kind of language that he uses, some of the most drastic and serious language he uses in all of Scripture, then we have to understand the importance of sin. It's no joke. But instead of just leaving us with sin, with the accountability for breaking the law, instead of just leaving that staring us in the face, he does something different. He does it right here in this passage that we just read. It begins, "If your brother sins against you," and then it goes on, "If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't, go to one or two others. If that doesn't work, then you go to the church." What we're talking about here is an idea of church discipline. That is a wildly not popular topic. To talk about how church could provide discipline to someone. You want to talk about not showing grace? This sounds like the epitome of not showing grace. And I would be the first to tell you that many times when churches put this into practice, grace is not the goal. Accountability is the goal. But that is not the picture that we have in what we just read if you read through that text. So Jesus talks about the massive implications and profound seriousness of sin. And then he goes not to punishment and not even to forgiveness. He goes to community. A community that is quite literally designed to save us. It's designed to hold us accountable. But it's also designed to hold us accountable with the promise of repentance and forgiveness. It's not a community designed to chastise. It's not a community designed to punish. That's not what the church is. If that's what you grew up thinking the church was, if that's what you grew up thinking that's how the church functioned, then you've got a flawed picture of the way the church should work. Certainly there's accountability. But the goal is not punishment or chastisement. It's restoration and care. And this community that it's talking about is the church. The local church specifically. You see, the church at large, the global church cannot put this into practice. A believer in China cannot hold me accountable for my sin. A believer in Knoxville cannot very well hold me accountable for my sin. But somebody here in this room that I'm in community with, you better hold me accountable for my sin. This is the nature of the church. This is why we have church membership. This is why we'll do our Intro to Providence class next week. This is why we do this. So that you can come and you can say, I'm a part of this church and I submit to the discipline of this church and the accountability of this church, not so that you can punish me, but so that you can make me holy. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. The goal is forgiveness. The goal is grace. But that only happens when you really know each other. And when you love each other enough, not to affirm one another in all that we do, but to hold each other accountable, to be honest. It's a picture of discipline that we read here. But don't misunderstand me. Discipline isn't judgment. Discipline is grace. I don't know if you equate those two things together. I don't know if you see discipline as punishment. I think that's probably what we're taught, is to see discipline as punishment. Discipline applied correctly in the local church is not punishment. It is grace. And it is a grace that leads to freedom. So when you hear those words, church discipline or accountability, I hope that when you apply them to others or when you have them applied to you, my hope and my prayer is that the first words that are associated with discipline are not punishment, but grace, love, care, mercy, and freedom. That's the way the local church is designed to function. That's the way we should work. It should be a powerful force in your life for change, for hope, and for forgiveness. But let me just tell you, that does not happen, it will not happen, it cannot happen, it will never happen if church is just another thing that you do. If it's just another checklist for you to do. If it's just another thing on your calendar. That only happens. Church only functions in that way. That only happens when church is the place that you come to for hope, for love, for accountability, for help, and to find your place in the world. Does that sound a little bit like grandiose to be talking about the local church? I mean, I can shoot a three-pointer from right here, right? That sounds a little grandiose for what we're doing, sitting in these metal chairs, singing these songs, when we could be playing basketball here. We will be playing basketball here in about 45 minutes. That sounds a little big to talk about the local church, right? That sounds a little bit much. But that is exactly how the Bible describes the local church. It is designed to function as the place where you come to grow and to be changed. It is designed to be the place where you find your place in the world. You say, well, wait a minute. I have a job. I'm a teacher. I'm a nurse. I'm a whatever. I have these different things. That's my niche in the world. That's what I do. I'm a mother. I'm a father. That's my niche in the world. That's what I do. I'm a husband or a wife. That's my place. That's my calling. Yes, all those things are part of your calling. But all those things find their calling and find their expression through the local church. And I know that sounds big because we're not used to talking about the local church like that. Here's how we're used to talking about the local church. The way we're used to talking about the local church is the same way we talk about our T-ball league and the same way we talk about our Pilates class and the same way that we talk about Pilates class. You guys think that that's what is on my calendar, my Pilates class? But it's the same way that we talk about our PTA meetings, and it's the same way that we talk about whatever else we got going on. Because we look at our calendars and we say, okay, yeah, I don't know if you guys have the Sunday night powwow or not in your house. Like, here's the week that we have coming up. We have this powwow, and usually it's like, what? Hold on, we got all this stuff to do? I'm lost at Tuesday. And then it's just hang on for the rest of the week. But when you have your Sunday night powwow in your house and you start looking at your calendar and you say, all right, I've got prayer meeting on Monday night for the church. I have soccer on Tuesday night. I have Thursday night PTA that I've got to be at, and then Friday is date night, and then I've also got a workout that I've got to do somewhere in there to do with my class. So that's my week, and then Sunday we'll probably go to church. Unless the weather's nice, we might go to the lake. So that's going to be what we do, right? So that's our calendar. And so we have this calendar, and we just check things off as we do them. Like, what do you got today? I don't know. You tell me, okay, there, I go, I did it, check that, go to the next thing. Boom, we got that, next thing. All right, so now we're at this, and now we're at that, and you just go on, check off Sunday mornings, and you move on. That's how we view the church. It's right next to the PTA meeting. It's right next to whatever other organization you're involved in. And hear me, I'm not telling you don't be involved in those things. I'm going to tell you here in just a minute, you need to be involved in those things. But that's how we're used to talking about the local church. That's not how you find your place in the world. The local church is meant to be the place that centers you, where Christians find your identity in that community more than any place else, even your own family. How crazy is that? You would say, Pastor, that seems so self-serving. You would say that coming to church on Sunday mornings is more important than my own family? Never. I would not say that. But what I would tell you is that the way you love your family, the way that you care for your family, and the way that you care for your spouse and your kids should be shaped by what happens in this place and what happens in your discipleship groups and your front porch communities. Absolutely, it should be. This is where we find our identity and our place in this world. If you go to the New Testament, this is how church was defined. They defined that the church and the community of the church defined the people of the New Testament and the early church. It defined their life and it defined the role they play on this planet. Everybody wants to know, what's God's will for my life? Whatever the answer to that is for you, you'll find that answer through the local church. I want you to listen to three. I got three passages I want to read to you. You can turn if you want to. They should pop up on the screen. Three passages. I just want you to hear them. I want you to hear the way the local church lived in the early church. And you tell me if that lines up with your view of the church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This group of believers joyfully endured their property being stolen because they knew they had something bigger. And then let's keep going to 1 Peter. See how that plays out. How do you joyfully endure the plundering of your property? 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those are all different words to describe the church. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your goods and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see the way that they play out that those good deeds and that they abstain from sin and from the law, the way that they do that is in the context of community, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Just earlier, if you're just a little bit earlier in 1 Peter, it talks about being built brick by brick into a spiritual house. And then Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You don't become one heart and soul by checking off a box together. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What a powerful picture. Does that sound like a checklist to you? These guys were coming together and they were like, man, here's my keys. Here's my keys. Here's my house key. Here's my car key. Here's the key to my safety deposit box. If you need anything, man, take it and go. It's yours. It's yours. If you need it, you take it. And that doesn't happen when you wake up and you're like, I don't know, maybe I'll go to church. When the email comes during the week or the text comes this week and says, hey, Front Porch Community is this week. Would you like to be there? We're going to do this, we're going to do that. And you're like, I don't know, I'm kind of tired. I think maybe we'll just opt out of this one. When you start trying to put together a discipleship group and you say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I can do 6:30. That's early. I don't know if I can do 9 o'clock. That's late. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can do that. You know what, man? I'll just see you on Sunday, maybe, at 10:45 when we get there. If that is your view of church, you don't get this. I'm so tired of people telling me, why doesn't the church look like the church of the New Testament? It's because we don't live like the church of the New Testament. Because we live with our allegiances elsewhere. Because the church is just the PTA and the soccer league. May get to the level of the soccer league. A lot of places it doesn't. You want to live with power like that? Then you need to live like that. The local church is a powerful place for Christians, for accountability and for grace. They go together. You've got to be in those places where people can know you. You've got to be studying the Bible with other people. You've got to be breaking bread with other people, having dinner with one another. You've got to be here. You've got to care about one another. That's the church. And I'm not interested in doing this church thing that the South does, especially, where you just show up because you're supposed to. That's not helpful for anybody. That's not what we see in Matthew chapter 18. I can't overstate this enough. So long as the church is a checklist or a to-do item, you will never experience the power of the gospel in this life. Never. I could hop on this soapbox and stay here forever, but I need to move on just a little bit. There is no power like the power of the church to change people. And there is no power like the power of the church for you to find your place and how you live in this culture. And that's where I want to transition this morning. I know it's getting late, but there's important stuff that we need to say here. I wonder how many of you guys have ever tried to tackle something that seems impossible? That whenever you begin, you're just like, I don't think so. That's not going to happen. I don't see how I can get this done. This is too big for me. Like, you're sitting here, and then you have to, like, scale this mountain. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe some of you guys have done, like, some crazy hikes. And you're thinking, you know what? That's just too much for me. I'm standing here at the bottom of this mountain. I can't get there. For me, let me tell you where this plays out so often in my life here recently, is moving. How many people like to move? Nobody. How many people hate to move? Everybody. That is a miserable experience. When you decide, you know what, it's time for me to move, all I want in that moment is, can I please just close my eyes and like shake my head in a certain way or twitch my nose, and then everything will be packed and I'll be done. Can I please just go to my bank account and scrape together enough money for somebody to come and do this for me? But then you realize if somebody else packs your boxes, you'll never be able to find anything. It's like, I'm going to have to do this myself. Moving is a task that seems absolutely impossible when it begins. It seems so overwhelming. Maybe it's something else for you. Maybe it's something at work, a task you've been given. Maybe you're going to school, going to college, and you're starting just thinking, how am I going to get through all of this? Can I just tell you, I feel like this is where we are at in our country right now. I feel like there is a massive problem. And just hang with me. I'm going to tie all this together at the end. But I feel like there is a massive problem. Talking about race relations, talking about police relations with different demographics, talking about politics, talking about whatever. Our country is so deeply divided. And I don't want to say as divided as ever. I mean, I think every age you can say that it's as divided as ever. But man, it's a mess right now. And whenever I see the news and I watch what's going on, my tendency is to sit back and be like, what am I supposed to do about this? I'm not shooting people, so I'll just resolve not to shoot anybody else. Like, what is our response when we see these things on the news? How do we address those things? Because it feels so overwhelming. Like, there's nothing I could do to fix this problem. It's been so hard this week. Men created in God's image, black and white, both of them, dying in front of us on television and on social media. It's just heartbreaking. And we can talk all day long about the responsibility of whoever. I'm not interested in debating that kind of stuff. That's for other people. But it has to break your heart to see this stuff. It's got to terrify some of you in this room to see your kids grow up and know what they may have to face if things don't get better. Things seem to be going in a downhill spiral. And then we get our information from what we call the news, but instead it's just really a toxic cesspool of partisan baloney designed to fire you up and make you mad at other people because that gets them better ratings. And then we wonder why people just don't seem to like each other very much. We look to our politicians and we can barely hear the news of how bad things are for their incompetence yelling over one another. It's incredible where our country is at. And what we've seen time and time again, that no matter how far we've come in this country, sometimes the beauty is only skin deep. And maybe we haven't come as far as we think. Because when you get under the surface, things are still pretty messy. For the longest time, many would put faith in these kind of bigger structures of our society, politicians and the political system specifically. And at times, this is what we look to our leaders to do. In the 80s, the Christians formed the religious right. And we were told, and I remember being very specifically told, this is the way to take back your country. Form this voting bloc that votes in values and vote values and be value voters. And if you do this, this will bring America back and it will unify our country. And it's been an absolute failure. And we can talk a lot of reasons about why it's been an absolute failure, but it has not worked at all. Because we have trusted these larger structures to try to fix things. Some people trust the school. Some people trust education. They trust this and they trust that. And they put their faith in all these bigger structures, and these bigger structures fail us time and time and time again. So what do we do? If the big structures that we've been told to put our faith in fail us, where do we go? I don't pretend to have all the answers this morning. I'm not giving all the answers. I'm just going to go where the Bible points me. And these are complex problems that we're dealing with. And can I just tell you, I don't know how active you guys are on social media, but hashtag activism is going to get us nowhere. Your opinion on Facebook is not doing anything. If you think you posting an opinion on Facebook is you kind of putting your voice out there and that will help fix things because your voice is reasonable and something that should be listened to, you are wasting your time. Your post on social media, people's post on social media, and throwing a hashtag on there, if it is not accompanied by an action of some sort, you are wasting your time and hours for reading it. It just doesn't help. But there are things that we can do. The more I've thought, the more I've read, the more I've prayed, the more I've mourned, the more convinced I am that there is no big answer for this. There's no magic bullet. There's no superstructure that we can put our faith in to fix it. You can't elect the right politician as if this year's candidates need to make that any clearer for us. You can't put the right person in the office to fix this. You can't send your kids to the right school to fix this. You can't build a good enough system. The systems are what have failed us. There's no magic bullet. When I had to move, I so desperately wanted those magic powers to just pack me up and get me someplace. But do you know how I got packed? Two things. The first thing I did is I got a box and I started putting stuff in it. That's how you move. You just start packing. And then you put it on a truck. And this is the second thing. You get friends to come help you. That's it. That's the two ways that you do something big. You start small and you do something. And then you ask for help. And this is where the local church comes into play. Forget Facebook and Twitter. We don't need that. You want to know what we need? And this sounds really corny. I wrote this and I thought it sounded good, but now as I'm actually going to say it, it sounds corny, but I'm going to say it anyway. Forget Facebook and Twitter. What we need is face-to-face and dinner. That's what we need. Right? I told you it was corny, but you'll remember it. That's what we need. Do you want to begin to heal some part of our country? Then go to your neighbor and say, hey man, you want to come have some hamburgers tonight? We've been in our neighborhood for almost a year now. We met our neighbors 2 weeks ago. And they're good people. We just hadn't done it because we're busy people. So what we've decided is that 4 weeks from now, we're going to have a neighborhood cookout at our house. And we're going to tell everybody, hey, come have some hamburgers. We'd love to get to know who you are. Just come on down. Just get to know your neighbors. Even more than that, get to know somebody that's not like you at all. Get with Melissa and David. Find somebody from the Middle East and have them over. Or go to their house and feel really uncomfortable. Find somebody that's not like you and get to know them. That's a place to start. It's a lot harder to hate someone whenever you actually get to know them. Because what you'll find out is they are a lot like you. They have the same fears and the same struggles. Now, don't get me wrong, there's evil in the world. Our president may not say it, but I'll say it. There's evil in the world. But just because somebody isn't like you doesn't mean they're evil. It just means they're different. Get to know people. Have coffee with somebody from China. Have dinner with somebody from the Middle East. Get to know people. Get to know their families. Look them in the eye and be reminded that they are created in the image of God just like you are. That's a good place to start. Just pack a box. Just start putting stuff in it. That's how we change this culture. Not in some big superstructure political system that we trust. In our kitchens and in our dining rooms and on our front porches. That's how we change things. Am I going to solve racism and homophobia and arrogance in this country? Absolutely not. But I can in my house. I can in my heart. I can start in my community. And this is where change begins. The funny thing is that there's this shift that has happened in the past few years, where no longer do we need the superstructures in order to get our message out. And this has been the truth all along in Scripture. The way we get our message out is through this right here. Me and you. The church. The local church. Go local. That's it. You go small and you pack a box. Your voice is very small in an ocean of national politics. But locally, your voice can make a big difference. You want to see change in this community? You want to see change in the people around you? Get involved somewhere. Be in the PTA. Be a part of that. Get involved in something. Be a part of something that helps make this community better. And hopefully, that'll happen through us. That's what the Love Jeffco stuff is all about. But this shift from trusting in the superstructure is a powerful one for the church. When our culture is spinning out of control and is too busy yelling at each other to hear each other, the church has a powerful role to play in the culture. We read from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the context of that is a persecution that is intense. It says not quite to the point of shedding blood, but really close. They go to prison, and while they're in prison, their houses get robbed. It is intense persecution. And the church spoke to that culture because of the way they endured and the way they loved and cared for one another. The way they provided for one another. And so it is for us today. We have the opportunity to be the counterculture. To be the people that listen, that love, that care. Don't get me wrong, not the people that shirk accountability and deny it, but the people that show grace and love and forgiveness and the hope of the gospel. The church has always, always, always thrived when it plays the role of the counterculture. And this happens not through nameless churches out there, the church at large. It happens through me and through you. When people really live life together and know one another, there is a power that cannot be matched. It quite literally changed the world 2,000 years ago. And it can do it today. So when you see a culture that's lost its mind, lost its morality, lost its bearings, the easy thing to do is to throw up your hands, to roll your eyes, to be frustrated, to show disgust. But that is not a Christian's response. A Christian engages. Says, I can't fix what happened in Minnesota or Louisiana or Texas, but I can get to know my neighbor. I can love people better. The Christian's response is to resolve to love more. And love in a way that makes you uncomfortable. Love in a way that makes you think you can't love that way. Love in a way that makes the culture say, how can he love that way? That's the Christian's response. To dive deep into community. And to be a part of a community where you say, don't let me fall. Don't let me fall. Don't let me be something other than what Christ has called me to be. That's the gospel. So how do we fix all this? We be the church. Not a checklist, but we be the church. That's where we start. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that in the midst of all of this, you are not caught off guard by it. You are not shocked by it. You are not shaken by it. But you are part of it. And that your grace and your mercy and your peace is there for us all. And Father, thank you that we don't have to put our hope in some politician. We don't have to put our hope in some nameless system somewhere. But instead that you give us hope in the gospel, and that gospel is lived out through your church. And so we find our hope even as we stand and sing now. Look one another in the eyes and confess that you are good and that you are God, and we believe in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.